Romans chapter 1.
Verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight because You are God. And Father, we come because we long to study Your Word. We've come to sing praises to You. We've come to fellowship with one another. But Lord God, we also long to know Your Word, to know what it is You would have us to know. We long to have Your Holy Spirit challenge us, convict our hearts, to motivate us. Father, we long to be closer to You. We long to be more like You. We long to be more obedient to You. And so we come to study Your Word to find out exactly how. I pray tonight, Father God, that as we open Your Word, that You would give us the grace to rightly divide it, that we would understand it as You intended us to understand it, that it would make sense to our lives, that we would apply it to our hearts, and that, Father God, this is something we can apply on an everyday basis to be who You've called us to be, to witness to those around us. Lord God, take Your Word and use it to bring glory to Yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Here recently, Paul just began his first theme of the book, and very simply, it is the wrath of God. Certainly an unpopular topic, seemingly a forgotten topic, but as we've learned, it is a necessary topic. He wrote in Romans 1, 18 through 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And we've talked about it several times now, but God's wrath is real, and God's wrath is revealed. It is there. It is a present thing that God is revealing upon the sons of men, His wrath upon immorality, His wrath upon impurity, His wrath upon ungodliness. This morning, we began to look in Paul's chapter here, chapter 1, as Paul began three illustrations to explain to us exactly what it looks like when God's wrath is revealed. And as we said, it's not always a locust invasion, and it's not always being conquered by your enemies, but God's wrath is revealed in various ways today. This morning, we saw the example of idolatry. Idolatry being those who would worship a false god, God's wrath revealed in the fact that He allows them to do it. He allows them to worship a false god. He allows them to go after that worship. And the reason this is wrath is because you and I know a false god cannot save. And so God is literally allowing a person to remain on a path that can only lead to destruction, can only lead to eternal damnation, that can only lead to failure and despair. But because men so persisted in it, what He said, in the lust of their hearts and impurity, because they wanted it so badly, God finally gave them over to it. He finally said, "Fine. You want it, you got it. Your God can't save. He's a myth, He's fake, but that's what you want to do, so go ahead and have at it." And really what idolatry was a complete overlooking of the creation of God. If you can't look and see that God created all this, but you still feel the need to create your own God, idolatry is throwing God's creation back in His face. We said this morning there's another internal testimony that God gives. That's the testimony of conscience. And the one we're going to look at tonight, Paul's example tonight, really is one that goes a long way towards searing that internal conscience. It's one that goes a long way towards overlooking that internal balance of what is right and what is wrong. And the topic we're going to look at tonight, the second illustration, is the one we call homosexuality. Man, it's a fun topic in the world today. It's a difficult topic. It's probably one of the most controversial, if not the most controversial, on the world ticket today. People are caught on all phases of this. There are people who grew up saying homosexuality is dead wrong, to rise up and only find that a child or grandchild turned up to be homosexual, and all of a sudden their entire view on the situation changed. And all of a sudden they didn't know what to do with it. Do I hate it now? Do I embrace it now? Do I love them now? Do I reject them now? And there are people all over our world who are caught in various phases of the spectrum of what in the world do I do with homosexuality. You would almost think that this has come on us by surprise here in the last 20 years, but it hasn't. Homosexuality's been around for a long time. Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot? He lived in the town that was destroyed because of it, Sodom and Gomorrah. You go a few years later and Moses is actually writing commands against it. You go a few years later after that in the time of the Judges and they're dealing with homosexuality again. You get to the point of the New Testament and Paul's writing letters to Rome, writing letters to Corinth. Jude is talking about it. They mention it in other places about homosexuality and the danger of it. And the point is, this is not at all a new problem. This is not at all a new sin, something that has overtaken us. It has been something that has been in this world from generations and generations past. It's always been here. It's always been evident, just like idolatry has always been evident. And that's part of the reason why Paul probably chooses it now. Because he knows when he writes about homosexuality that 2,000 years later, when you and I read the book of Romans, we can still look up and say, yeah, we know what you're talking about, Paul. It's still evident. It's still revealed. Just like idolatry is still here, so is homosexuality. And we look up and see that it's still evident. And Paul's going to say tonight that this is yet another evidence that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, this morning, or this evening as we start this, I do want to say, because I know there are some places that it's not real popular to talk about homosexuality. But West Texas on a Sunday night is not one of those places. This is not one of the places where somebody's going to run you out of town for mentioning it. In fact, you run the risk of doing the opposite and turning it into some sort of gay bashing affair. And you run the risk of turning it into something that is just, I can't believe that. Before you know it, you look down upon homosexuals like they are the worst of the worst, and I can't believe they'd do such a thing. I don't want it to go there tonight. And so what I want you to realize first off is, yes, homosexuality is a sin. It is against the nature of God. It is unacceptable to God. And those who are in a homosexual lifestyle unequivocally will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is flat out fact. If you are a practicing homosexual, your fruit testifies against you. You are not going to heaven when you die. That is simple fact. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. Furthermore, it is in direct violation of the command of God. It says in Leviticus chapter 18, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death, their blood guiltiness is upon them. And so we're not even going to mess tonight with the fact of where does God stand on homosexuality. That is clear, cut, and dry in the Scripture. He's against it, okay? It is against His design. It is against His plan. Those who are involved in it reveal their fruit that says they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, just as do liars and idolaters and effeminers and adulterers and all of these other people. Their fruit testifies against them. We're going to put homosexuality there and say it is an abomination to the Lord God. But I also want to say this and remind everyone, just as we learned this morning, and man, what a powerful testimony. Homosexuals can be forgiven. Homosexuals can be changed. Homosexuals can be used by God for God's glory once God changes them from that lifestyle. Our God is so powerful, He can do anything He wants. And so tonight, as we study this, we're going to talk about homosexuality and why it is such an abomination to God. But also, I hope this is a time maybe for instruction for you or if someone in this place is dealing with it, because I know if someone is, they're probably not out broadcasting it. It's that embarrassing of a sin, so you're probably doing it in secret if you are doing it. Or whether somebody's going to listen to this tape, my appeal and my plea is to get us ready and understand what God's doing here, but also to help homosexuals see this is not the best that God intended for them. There's something better out there, and that's the purpose tonight. But what we're going to do is look at this second illustration, homosexuality, and see that it is indeed also the wrath of God revealed. And we're going to follow the same outline we followed this morning. So the first thing I want you to see is the description of homosexuality. The description of homosexuality. Look at verse 26 and the first part of 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts. Now, I don't want to get graphic as to what homosexuality is, but what I do want to do is explain to you why it is such an abomination to God, why God hates this sin, and why Christians find it repulsive, and why society even itself seems to constantly go against. When a society will embrace a drunkard, or society will embrace sometimes someone that may smoke or drink, or even sometimes to an extent will embrace an adulterer. I mean, we all grew up watching Cheers, you know, and thinking that was just a funny show, and embrace someone who sleeps around with women. And even our society will kind of embrace that kind of concept. But why it is that of all the sins, this one really seems to stick out to us. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. And to understand that, when you look at those two verses that we just read, there's one phrase there that really has to stand out, and it's going to be a pivotal phrase for us, and that is natural function. And you see it in verse 26 when it's talking about women, that women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. You see it again in verse 27 when it says that men abandoned the natural function of the woman. You see two groups of people there in those two verses. The first is women. And he says women exchanged the natural function. The second group is men, and he says men abandoned the natural function. Now the reason that's important is because the natural function of men is never mentioned in this passage. He never talks about men exchanging their natural function. He says men abandoned the natural function of the woman. And in both cases, as he talks about homosexuality, he is dealing with the natural function of the woman. He says the women exchanged their natural function, and then the men abandoned that natural function. Now that automatically tells us that you and I, in order to understand homosexuality and why it is an abomination to God, we need to understand first and foremost, what is the natural function of the woman? What is it? Why is she here? Why did she show up? What did God intend? We got to learn that before we can learn this. And so I want to turn, and you don't have to turn there, we're going to do some turning here in a minute, but Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, a familiar passage. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now if you read that passage, it becomes blatantly obvious that man needed a companion. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And all God's women said, "Amen." It's not good to leave a man alone. That's not a healthy thing for him. He'll get himself in a lot of trouble when he's alone. And God said, "I'm going to make a helper suitable for him." And so what does God begin to do but to create animals and bring them past Adam. And every time Adam sees an animal, he names it. And there's been comedians make quite a compliment on the way Adam named people. He started out great by naming hippopotamus and rhinoceros, but by the end, he's calling fly, fly. You know, he said, of all the great animals, fly got the name. But the picture is, Adam's naming all these animals, and as he looks at all these animals, as they parade by Adam, God says, "That one's not suitable. That one's not suitable. That one's not suitable. That one's not suitable." I know we call dog man's best friend, but God said, no, it's not. It's not going to be good enough for Adam. We need a helper that will complement Adam. We need someone who will be in Adam's form. We need someone who can be a helpmate, a suitable helpmate, and a fulfillment to Adam's life. Into the scene steps what we call woman. Adam fell into a deep sleep. God took a rib from Adam's side and formed into a woman. And he gave her to Adam. And Adam said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'll call her woman because she was taken out of man." And the purpose, and what you need to see from Genesis chapter 2, is that woman was created for man. Now, I know in the feminist movement today, you're going to fly right in your face with that, but it's the truth. Man was not created for woman. Woman was created for man. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 2. He needed her. God created her. Woman was created to be a complement to man. Woman was created to be a helpmate to man. She was created to be a companion to man. She was created to bring fulfillment to the life of the man. That's why she was created. And as you read and study that, obviously we understand there is an emotional fulfillment that comes between that relationship between man and woman. And I'm going to give you a real deep theological fact that you've probably never pondered on before, and that is this. Men and women are different. They're not the same, okay? We weren't created the same. We don't look the same. We don't talk the same. We don't think the same. And that causes a lot of riff in a lot of households. But do you know why men and women are not the same? So that we could complement each other, not so we could compete against each other. That's why God made us different. That's why He didn't make the woman look like the man or think like the man or feel like the man or respond like the man or any of those things. God created her different because she was a complement to the man. It's by God's design that they're different, and in that brings about not only differences of opinion or differences of approach, but difference of role. That is a fundamental fact in Genesis chapter 2. You can see this if you wanted to explain loosely in Titus chapter 2 as Titus or Paul begins to explain to Titus differing roles for differing people. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, when you read that in Titus, it is evident there are different roles already. He's telling the women, he says, older women teach the younger women what? How to love their husbands, how to love their kids, how to stay at home, how to submit to their husbands. Teach them these things. He says, young men, I want you to be sound in doctrine and I want you to be sound in speech. Why? You're going to be on the front lines doing the fighting. You're the one that has to stand for the purity of doctrine in the church. He doesn't elevate one above the other, but it's evident throughout the Bible that we don't share the same commands and we don't share the same roles. There is a difference there that God created, that God designed, and in that difference it comes together and forms perfectly to make an emotionally fulfilling relationship. And every guy in here knows this. When I was dating Carrie, I lived at Tarleton, she lived at Tech, I'd call her and we'd talk on the telephone for 2 hours. Now Tommy called me yesterday and we talked for 26 seconds. Just wasn't anything fulfilling there, you know? Just didn't really do it for me, talking to Tommy on the telephone. I could talk to Carrie for hours because there was something emotionally there that was fulfilling to me. And I don't know why I would get on the phone and talk to her that long, except for I was enjoying the conversation. God knew that she was different, I was different, but that was going to bring us together and bring emotionally fulfilling to the relationship. And that's one of the reasons woman was created. But that is not the main reason woman was created. I know that that's what we would like to focus on, but I'm going to show you the main reason woman was created. The number one reason was because of the physical aspect of the relationship. This was the main reason woman was created. Not even the emotional, but the physical. Notice what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 22, verse 24 and 25. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, when you read those two verses, you don't find anything about the emotional attraction between the two, do you? Everything there is physical. Joined to his wife. If you read the King James, it says cleave unto his wife. You see where it says they shall become one flesh. Later it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. We're not talking about the emotional fulfillment here. We're talking about the physical fulfillment. And my mom, you just have to understand my mom. I always pick on my dad. It's time to pick on my mom a little while. My mom has the uncanny ability to mess up sayings. She's done it for years. The other day we found out that, you know, you can't get lead out of a turnip. That's what she told us the other day. Like, that's my mom. Well, she was on a mission trip in Australia when I was 4 or 5 years old, and while she was there, she was asked to give her testimony, and because she was the wife of a cowboy, they wanted to have some question-answer time with her, and somehow the concept of marriage and the physical aspect of marriage came up, and my mom, after reading the book of Genesis and found out that God created everything and said that it was good, and then read what we just read in Genesis chapter 2, my mom stood up and told the church in Australia, well, you know what the Bible says, they were naked and it was good. That's not exactly the interpretation of that passage, but it does fit, by the way. That's what God intended. It was a physical thing that God brought about in order to bring fulfillment between the man and the woman. Now, when you read this on a physical sense, you could say, well, that's obvious. There are reasons why God would want a physical relationship between man and woman. I mean, one is obviously what we call procreation, isn't it? This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So we could say, well, God, we understand the physical aspect. This is how you intended for mankind to repopulate the earth. You need that for procreation. There again, that's not the only purpose. You know the other purpose? Not procreation, but recreation. That was the other reason God created this. The other reason God placed it in order. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 26:8. It came about When he had been there a long time, we're talking about Isaac here. When it came about, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. If you read that in the King James, it says Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And it doesn't mean they were playing tennis. These guys were having an intimate physical relationship. That's what they were doing. This is carried into the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You know what that passage is talking about? Sex. That's what it's talking about. It was created by God. He brought woman about as part of the physical fulfillment to the man. He said man is going to be tempted beyond all reckoning. And even Paul says it there. If you have to stay apart, then stay apart only for prayer. In other words, the spiritual renewal. But come back together again. Why? So Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He said, woman, one of your jobs, one of your requirements, one of your roles is to be a fulfilling physical person to your husband. It's not permitted for him to run around and do whatever, and it's certainly not permitted for him to be with an animal, so I've created woman and given woman to him, and you are the channel through which he expresses that desire. You are the channel through which he expresses that inner whatever you want to call it. This is what the Bible's talking about. This is one of the natural functions for woman. In fact, when you read the Romans chapter 1, when it talks about natural function, that word function translates krasis, and it is the word for sex throughout the New Testament. That's what it means. That is the word they use for that. So he is talking about that physical act between a man and a woman. And he says that one of the reasons woman was created, her natural function, was to come and be that physical, intimate partner for her husband. To be that physical, intimate completion to her husband. That's why she was created. That was her natural function from the day she began. But what's taking place in Romans chapter 1? What's it say? Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. They took their natural role, why they were created, and said, no, we don't want this function anymore. We don't want this natural role. Instead, we are going to exchange it for that which is unnatural. They cast it aside in order that they might assume a role that was not natural for them to assume. And you can see this in various ways throughout the Bible. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those of you men who are on the men's retreat, this is going to be a little bit of old news to you. But what we're talking about here with these women is that they forsook their natural role to try to step into a role that was not theirs to assume. This is what they're doing. Now here we're talking about the physical relationship between man and woman, but it happens more than just there. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a classic example of a time in the Bible history when women were seeking to step out of their role and step into a role that was not intended for them to have. And here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now here we go, verse 3. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." Anybody have a problem with that statement? Christ is the head of every man? We all agree with that. "And the man is the head of a woman and God is the head of Christ." Now that third statement, God is the head of Christ. Anybody have a problem with that statement? No, we all agree with that statement. But what's that one right there in the middle? What is that? The man is the head of a woman? Are you serious? Now, boy, go out and read that in the New York Times Square and see if somebody didn't throw a brick at you. Man is the head of woman? That's what Paul says. Now, you mean wives and husbands, don't you? Mm-mm. It's not what he says. He says the man is the head of a woman. What we're talking about here is God's ordained order, if you want it as such. God ordained it this way, and he goes on. "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Now let me explain the background there to you. In those days when they came to church, if you wore something on your head, it was a symbol of being under authority. That's what that was. It was a symbol that I am under the authority of another person. You know what was happening at Corinth? Women said, I'm not wearing my hat. I'm not coming under the authority of anybody. Instead, what was happening? The men were showing up with the hats on. The men were showing up under the authority of their wives. It was a literal role reversal taking place in Corinth. Men becoming effeminate, women becoming masculine, and it is not at all what God designed. Yet, tell me that's not applicable for today. You know it is. It applies today when this constant role reversal we see taking place. That's what's going on at Corinth. But he says in verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered. Now why? He is the image and glory of God. In other words, God is the supreme authority. So men, when you show up, act like a man. Have authority when you show up because you are the glory of God. You are the picture of what God is trying to instill in this world. So don't show up like you're a whooped pup with your tail between your legs. Corresponding to that in verse 7, but the woman is the glory of man. Now man is submissive to God, so woman shows up with her head covered in her role of submission. That's her way of honoring the relationship between God and man. Man shows up in authority, woman shows up in submission. This is the way God set it up. Look what it says in verse 8. Why God set it up this way? For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In other words, she ought to walk in submission because if she doesn't, it's repulsive to angelic beings who do walk in submission. It repulses them. They can't stand that. Verse 11, however, so we don't get ultra chauvinistic here, however, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is a man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. In other words, Paul puts that in there so men don't walk around with this ego power trip like we don't need women at all. That's a farce if there ever was one. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has a long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And what Paul is saying very simply there is, men, you ought to act like men, you ought to look like men, you ought to talk like men. Women, you ought to act like women, you ought to look like women, you ought to talk like women. That's the way God ordained it, that's the way God designed it, and that is glorifying to God when you stay in your role. But a woman who tries to look like a man or a man who tries to look like a woman, that is throwing it back in God's face. We talked about not too long ago, they have this contest at the school called Beastly Beauty, you know, where the men dress up like girls. I want you to know something. That's not a mockery of homosexuality. That's a mockery of God. That's throwing it right back in God's face. If a man puts on girls' clothing or puts on girls' makeup or puts on long hair, you are throwing it right back in God's face. That's what that is. It's a mockery of God. And that's what they're doing at Corinth. They're mocking God's design. And Paul even goes so far in verse 16. But if one is inclined to be contentious, in other words, if somebody wants to argue with me, you think Paul didn't know what a hotbed he was on right here? We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul said, if you want to argue with me, then know this. There's not an apostle out there who thinks anything different, and there's not a true church out there that thinks anything different. This is God's ordained design, God's ordained roles. But what we see in the world today is people usurping that role, and it's no different in homosexuality. They're jumping outside of God's natural design. That's not the only place it occurred. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, if you've read that verse in a commentary in the last 10 years, the commentary probably said, the only reason Paul wrote this is because they had a problem at Ephesus, and they had women who were unruly, so Paul wrote this just to Ephesus. It only applies to them. I know that's not true. You know why? Because look at what he says next. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, the reason Paul would not allow women to teach men or women to set an authority over men was because God created it different. God created man first, then woman. God created them with different makeup in the sense that it was Adam's job to go toe-to-toe with Satan, not Eve's. Eve was deceived, not Adam. Adam was rebellious. Adam knew what not to do, but Eve was deceived. That's how come the whole thing went falling down. This was the problem. They got their roles all mixed up, all messed up, and chaos originated. We also see it in the world today in other places. Here's one, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's the only verse in the Bible I've ever been commanded not to preach on. I was told, do not preach on that verse. You know why? Because the word submission is like a four-letter word today. It flies right in the face of women today. And I want you to know, I'm sorry if you don't like it. It's God's ordained role. It's what God said to do. You like it when God tells your husband to love you, then you ought to like it when God tells you to submit to your husband. It's the role that God ordained. But you know what we have going on today? Just the opposite. Men won't make a decision for nothing anymore. Whatever their wife wants, whatever their wife says. And it's not because their wife's not smart. Talk to me and my wife. You'll figure out who's the smartest here real quick. It's not because I'm some brain power. You know why God tells me to be the head of my family? Because she wasn't created to deal with the stress and the conflict of making the decisions. And most of the time, if you see a woman in that role who's been forced by her husband because of his cowardice to make all those decisions, she is a bitter, angry woman. Because all he's done is a very cowardice act. He has placed her on the front lines to make all the decisions. Why? So when it goes bad, she can share in the blame. Now, that's real tough, men. It's real tough to do something like that. Lead your wives. That's what you're called to do. But we see this role reversal in the world today where men are starting to act like women. Women want to rise up to power and act like men. And that is backwards of the way God created it. And I can't argue with you about why God did it that way, except to tell you that He did. This was God's ordained design. He designed it this way. And what we see here is that homosexuality not only offends all of those scenarios, but ultimately offends the main scenario in which God created woman to be the physical fulfillment to man, and she is completely, if she is in homosexuality, walking outside of that number one priority first-time commitment role. She's walking out of the main reason she was created. She is turning her back on the same, on the very most natural function for why God put her here. He put her here to be a physical companion to her husband, and a woman in homosexuality is spurning God so much that she is completely turning her back on every single role God ever asked her to step into. That's why homosexuality is listed here and not a wife not submitting to her husband, because the homosexual woman has jumped to the pinnacle to rebel against everything God ever intended for her. That's why God's using this as an example here. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that the woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Jude chapter 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality, and look at this, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude said they went after strange flesh. And really, if you want to know the truth, this is why we have such a hang-up with homosexuality. This is why homosexuality and abortion fly over us like nothing else does. They are both unnatural. They're not natural. You can go out and watch a pack of wild animals, and two things will be natural in a pack of wild animals. The males will want the females, and the mamas will protect their babies. That's natural out in the world. That is raw animal instinct. That is how creatures are born on this planet. Male attracted to female and female taking care of her young. That's why homosexuality and abortion fly all over us. They're unnatural. Don't understand them. I don't comprehend how a person could fall into that because it doesn't make sense naturally. It's against my very instinct. And many of you guys could sit here and say, well, I know what it is to lust immorally after a woman, but I don't know what it is to lust immorally after a man. It's not even in my instinct. It's unnatural to me. That's the point God is making. It is someone who has gone so far to step outside of God's ordained role that they have actually exchanged what is natural for that what is unnatural. And that right there implies this is not a person. You know, the previous one in idolatry, this was a person who just went too far in the natural. This was a person who just went too far in gratifying their flesh. They followed their instincts too far when they should have put a check on their instincts and come back. And now we understand that. A man goes out and sleeps with 20 different women. We can all condemn him, but every guy in here at least understands where he was coming from. Every guy in here at least understands why he did what he did. We understand the passion. But a homosexual has to completely undo what is natural so that they can go and grab what is unnatural. It is going even against their own basic instincts in order to go and spurn against the will of God. That's why God calls it such an abomination. They abandon, these women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And that's exactly almost similar to what the man did. Look at the man in verse 27. And in the same way also, the men, now this doesn't say exchanged, it says they abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. They abandoned the natural function of the woman. Now this is the picture of Adam when God says, I'll make a perfect helpmate, bringing the woman to Adam, and Adam says, no, I don't want to use her. I don't want her, and pushes the woman aside. The one who was created, the one whose body matches his body, the one who was fit for him, and he says, no, I don't want her. I'm going to push her aside, and I'm going to go and find a man, something that is unnatural. It's the same picture twisted a different way, but that's exactly what they're doing. And instead of accepting God's perfect gift to him, instead it says that these men burned in their desire toward one another. Burned in their desire toward one another. It is complete unnatural, but because their desire was so strong, ultimately it led to action. See what it says? Men with men committing indecent acts. Ultimately, their desire led to action. And if you want to see the degree of the depravity, you only have to read the Bible. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. This is mind-boggling, the manner of depravity that it takes to dwell here. Genesis chapter 19. This is, of course, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11, and we'll look at it quickly because there's another one I want to take you to as well. Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. And you're going to get the picture here. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So these aren't even really men. These are angelic beings who have taken the form of man. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we will spend the night in the square. I have a feeling they knew what was coming anyway. Verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, even Lot knew that wasn't natural. Did you see that? He's lived in this city. This city is saturated with it. And even Lot knew it wasn't natural. He said, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now that's Father of the Year right there. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he is acting like a judge. Notice that? That's the same mindset today. Who are you to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Now, right there, that's already bad enough, okay? He's brought people into his house. These two men, the men of the city, gather around and say, Lot, bring them out. We want to have relationships with them. Lot says, whoa, guys, don't act wickedly. Take my two virgin daughters. They've never known a man. Take them and do whatever you please with them. Notice the men weren't even interested. We don't want this anymore. That we have abandoned the natural function. We don't want this anymore. Send the daughters back in the house, and they say, Lot, who are you to judge us? We're going to do to you worse than them. Now send out the men, and they go to break the door. And look at the men rescue Lot in verse 11. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now, does that stick out to you as odd? They've wanted to have relations with these angelic beings. The angelic beings save Lot, and they strike the men with blindness. You would expect it to say that the men wearied themselves trying to find their way home. That's not what it says. They wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They weren't giving up yet. It was such a passion and such a desire. They were so depraved that they wouldn't even quit then. And you'd look at that, and of course we know what God did to Sodom. He rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and completely destroyed it. And the children of Israel knew this. Sodom was the main thing God brought up to them over and over and time and time again. So you would think, well, surely this would never happen again. Turn to the book of Judges, chapter 19, oddly enough. Judges, chapter 19. We're going to look at verse 16. And by the way, now we are not in a pagan city. Now we are in Gibeah, which is a city of Dan, which is a tribe of Israel. Judges chapter 19, verse 16. And to set the foundation for you, what has happened is a man has gone to get his concubine from her father's house. He leaves. He tries to leave several days. The man won't let him. Finally, at evening, he leaves. Because it gets dark, he pulls over with his concubine and his servant in a city named Gibeah. And there again, just like at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, he finds himself out in the open square. Judges 19, verse 16. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" He said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but now I'm going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out, that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to them. There it is again. Same story almost. Abandon the natural function. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her until night, all night until morning, and then let her go at the approach of dawn. But you see the picture there. It is that same manner of depravity that continues to resurface and resurface and resurface. You don't think the people in the land of Gibeah knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? I promise you they did. That was the most famous story that was circling their ranks. They knew it, yet they're doing the exact same thing. That's just a picture of the passion that got into these people to rebel against the order and the plan of God. And this is what's taking place. If you want to know the definition of homosexuality, it's when men and women who completely overlook the natural function of the woman as a gift from God to bring fulfillment to man, instead seek to fulfill that desire in their own way. That's what homosexuality is. It is a complete disregard for the natural order of what God has created, and they try to fulfill that desire in another way. That's what happens. That's the definition of homosexuality. But now, like this morning, let's look at the danger of homosexuality. The danger. Look in verse 26. We're going to split these up because the text we looked at was right in the center. Verse 26, right off the bat, look at what he says. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." And there it is again, that word that He gave them over, fully gave them to their sin. They were so persistent in their sin, they desired it so badly that God finally said, "Fine, if you want it, you've got it." Psalms 81, verse 11, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." God finally allows them to reap the full consequences of their lifestyle. And look what it says in verse 26. God gave them over to degrading passions. That word degrading translates atamia, and it literally means indignity, dishonor, reproach, shame. It's the same word we read about the woman whose head is shaved. It's that same dishonor or reproach. In a sense, it is something embarrassing, something that you wouldn't want someone else to know, something that you wouldn't want someone else to see. It is an embarrassing thing. That's what homosexuality is. And it says that God gave them over to a lifestyle that would embarrass them, that would shame them and bring reproach upon them. That's what He did. Now, this is what is so interesting to me, and you can see this clearly in the world today. There is a push for legalization of homosexual marriage. I don't know if that'll ever come to boot or not. It might. With our legislature and the judges the way it's going, it would not surprise me if it eventually became legal. But understand this. Homosexuality will never be widely accepted. Even if it is legalized by Congress, it will never be widely accepted. It will always be shameful. It will always be embarrassing. It will always be a reproach. It will always be unnatural. You know why? That's what God gave them over to. To shameful, unnatural, embarrassing, degrading passions. It is an embarrassing sin. I can stand up and confess to you some sins, but it is an embarrassment. That's why it took such tremendous courage for Carrie to do what she did this morning. That is the grace of God to do that, because that is an embarrassing thing. That is a degrading thing. That's what God gave them over to embarrass them. And God says, you want it that bad? Fine, embarrass yourself. But that's not the only consequence. Look down at verse 27. After He talks about men and men who commit these indecent acts, He says, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now that word due penalty translates antimisthai, and misthia, antimisthia, there we go. And what it's simply the common payment for a common job. It's the simple reward for doing a required task. Many times it has a positive connotation. Here it has a negative one. They did something and they are getting their justifiable reward for it. Their justifiable payment. And He says they get in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They get what they have coming to them. They get their wage. They get their reward. In short, this is what I want you to see here. God is not zapping homosexuals. Anybody that would go out and think they could beat up or attack a homosexual is way out of the will of God. God's not doing that. God's not zapping them. He's not striking them with lightning. He's not attacking them in any form or fashion. He's not zapping gay people. You know what God is doing? Allowing them to live in their lifestyle, and they're reaping their own consequences. They're reaping their own penalty of their error. You say, well, what is the penalty of their error? Well, obviously, some is sexually transmitted disease. I mean, that's an obvious one. AIDS is not anything that we're not aware of. It's an obvious penalty if you choose that lifestyle. Sooner or later, it will come around, but that's not the only one. The other one is a lack of fulfillment. And I've never been gay, but I know it's not a fulfilling lifestyle. You know how I know that? Because it's against God's plan. And anything outside of God's plan is not fulfilling. And I have done a little research and read a little and asked a few questions about homosexuality, and I did learn a few things to prove to you that it's not fulfilling. Did you know that a male will have up to 300 different partners a year? That's not fulfilling, is it? That's swapping around looking for fulfillment. They say that jealousy and rage are higher among gay women than any other group in the United States because they are constantly looking for a new partner that will fulfill their desires because the partner they have is not fulfilling. And this is something you ought to know. They push for gay marriage. It's not because they want to stay married. It's because they want you to accept their lifestyle. This is what's going on here, but it's not a fulfilling lifestyle. The reason I know that is because God didn't create it that way. God said, I'll tell you what's fulfilling. I found a helpmate suitable for you, Adam, but it's not another Adam. It's an Eve. That's the one that is fulfilling to you. That's the one that will allow you to get into a relationship that is fulfilling, that you can devote yourselves totally to one another, wholly to one another, and do it for the rest of your life. You can be fulfilled in that relationship. That's the way God did it. That's the way God designed it. And these are the due penalties of a homosexual lifestyle. And I'd say right there, I don't know if you struggle with it or not, if it's a secret thing you've got hid away, or if somebody's going to listen to this tape, but you know it's not fulfilling. And I'm here to tell anybody that ever struggled with that, man, come to Jesus. You want a fulfilling life? You want a life that will meet all your inner needs? You want to have God's very best for you? Then leave that lifestyle and embrace the lifestyle that God has for you. That's fulfillment right there. But you say, well, what's the point, preacher? This sermon for us, I mean, we're not gay. Well, maybe there's someone struggling here that needs to understand that. But beyond that, let's say that nobody in here struggles with it. Nobody knows about it. Nobody has a family member that struggles, anything like that. We're not gay. What do we learn from a sermon like this? If you do not struggle with homosexuality, I want you to realize something. Homosexuality is not the only sin we're dealing with in Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality is the most extreme of the type of sin that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 1. You say, what's the type of sin? The type of sin is a person that would step outside of God's ordained role for them. Now, homosexuality is the peak of that. But anybody, whether it's less severe or not, steps outside of God's ordained role, that is a sin in the like of homosexuality. Say, well, make it more clear. Wives, if you don't submit to your husbands, that is a sin in the same nature as homosexuality, because it is usurping and stepping outside of God's ordained role. Husbands, if you don't love your wives and lead your families, that is a sin of the same type as homosexuality, because you're stepping outside of God's ordained role. Children, if you don't obey your parents, that is a sin in the like of homosexuality, because you're stepping outside of God's ordained role. If you're not submissive to your boss, if you're not following in, if you're not obedient to the Lord, all of these, when a person steps outside of that role in which God created it, that natural order of which God said, this is how it works, this is how we set it. If you are outside of that role in any fashion, you are walking in a sin in the like of homosexuality. Now, it's the pinnacle. It's the peak. It is the ultimate throwing it back in God's face. But every time I ever decide that I'm not going to love my wife, that I'm not going to lead, that I'm not going to be the spiritual leader of my home, that I'm not going to make decisions for my family, if I ever do that, I'm committing sin in the same measure, because I'm refusing the role that God created for me, and I'm throwing it back in God's face saying, no, I won't do it. Instead, I'll step into that role. That's the same thing they do. Only it does it on a more heightened scale, but it's just as unnatural. And this is the picture of what we're talking about here. Anytime we step outside of God's ordained role to do something unnatural. Adrian Rogers said that temptation tries to get you to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. And that's exactly what people do when they step outside of God's roles. They try to fulfill a desire within them in a way God determined them not to fulfill it. You want fulfillment in your life? Get perfectly obedient to the Word of God. Husbands, you unfulfilled in your life? And start loving your wife, start leading your family. Wives, you unfulfilled in your life, then submit to your husband. Children, you just all messed up, unfulfilled in your life, and start obeying your parents. Fathers, you're unfulfilled in life, and start teaching and training your children. This is the role God has for you. That's where fulfillment is found. You're not going to find it anywhere else. God created woman for man. God created man to enjoy woman. And this was the point. If you outside of that role or step out of that, it is evidence of the wrath of God that God is allowing people to live there and to suffer there. The prayer is that we be saved from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5, 8 and 9, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we thank You for Your Word and Your truth. And Lord, we thank You for Jesus. Father, we thank You that He is the ultimate example for who we are to be. He is the ultimate picture of what You required of us. And Jesus came to this earth. He was not effeminate. He was not one who stepped outside of His role, but He perfectly stepped into His role. He was a man. He was the Savior of the world. And He embraced His role. He embraced His purpose. He embraced His calling as an example for us. Lord God, I pray in this place, first, if anyone struggles with this particular sin, that, Lord God, You would grant them freedom from this. You would convict their heart, that You would forgive their sin, that You would lead them to repentance and show them the fulfilling life. Those in this place who are not homosexual but struggle with sins in the same likeness as homosexuality, in the sense that they're seeking to step outside of their God-ordained roles, Lord God, show them that there's no fulfillment there. There's only anger. There's only bitterness. There's only unfulfillment. There's only jealousy. There's nothing there that is fulfilling in life. Lord God, show them how to be obedient to You so that they can be fulfilled in this life. Above all, I thank You for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We're just going to sit with heads bowed and eyes closed.